Have you ever heard anybody say, "What's this world coming to?" You probably said it a lot too, right? and you know, it seems like you look around and things are falling apart all over. We always hear, of course, the news stories are always bad. You never hear about good news stories. It's always, they go by the motto, "If it bleeds, it leads." So you hear about death and destruction, and it's so easy to look at the world, especially if you've been around for a while, and you look back and it seems like things are falling apart. How many things are acceptable in our society that were completely unacceptable just a few decades ago? How things have changed for the worse. You know, there's abortion is normalized, pornography, homosexual marriage, constant warfare, using God's name in vain. I mean, things that would have been unheard of decades ago are now commonplace in society. And you look at that and you think, what is this world coming to? And it, you know, I've no misunderstanding as why people say the end has to be near. You know, we have to be coming close because things are just going, you know, the world cannot sustain this kind of activity much longer. You hear that sort of attitude all the time. And of course, it's not, people have been worried about the end of the world for a long time. This isn't the first generation that's talked about the end of the world coming. I wonder if as many people thought the world would come to an end in 1900 as they did in 2000. I mean, there was all sorts of fear about the world ending in 2000. How, if what would it have been like if you were alive in the 1880s? Would people talk about the same sort of stuff? And I remember when I was younger here, even scientists, lots of scientists and you know, smart people, people who were experts in various fields, you know, from as far back as like the 70s, talking about, because I don't go much farther back than that, but people back then talking about how the population was going to explode and take over the planet. We're going to be overcrowded and run out of food, and we'd all end up dying off. There would be mass die-offs, and the only people left alive, if anybody was left alive, would be a few tribal groups here and there that took over the world, and that would be it. And in more recent events, there's the whole Mayan calendar thing made for lots of creative headlines that we got to read about. And of course, in our scientific leanings at least, there's all sorts of talk about global warming is coming to get us, and we're all going to die, and the oceans are going to rise, and we're all going to cook to death. And of course, that's not used so much as a tactic as like some of the tactics are, you know, just to scare you, like the Mayan calendars. You know, people use that to say we're all going to die. When they talk about global warming, it's more just an excuse to raise taxes. You know, the world's not going to end if we raise your taxes. And so it's like we've gotten used to the end of the world. And besides all the scientists talking about the end of the world, there's plenty of religious leaders and cult leaders and various nut jobs who have all of their own opinions about how the world is going to end. They've got their own versions and their own time frames, and they never seem to be fazed when the prediction that they made doesn't happen. And the world doesn't end and nothing crazy happens and it continues on and things get worse or things get better and they don't really... It can be a little unnerving, though, to think about how we teeter on the edge so often. How so close we are to everything ending, especially with modern technology has made that possible. When to think about things that could cause mass devastation. And you know, our whole world is in such uneasy financial footing right now. The whole globe, I mean, all the major nations, you know, that have financial systems, all the people living out in the nomadic tribes who still live off by, you know, they don't care about the economy, so what? They'll keep doing what they're going to do. But all the developed worlds, all of us are on such uneasy financial footings that it's not going to take much to make it all collapse. You know, and you hear that in the news all the time, that all it's going to take is, this, you know, we're all going to go the way of Greece if things don't change. And it's not difficult to think of various chains of events that could lead into total destruction, going from financial disruption to world war, because it's taken less to send countries in that way. And, you know, as if the other things we hear about, as if like suicide bombings in the Middle East and rockets fired into Israel from Palestine and people bombing and killing each other and random violent demonstrations against U.S. embassies. And, I mean, you hear about all sorts of things that are going wrong in this world and people dying and destruction. And if that wasn't enough, you know, the politicians talk about China manipulating the currency and using the Internet to steal government secrets and trade secrets. And how much would it really take to cause a complete foreign relations breakdown that would lead us into war, into world war? I mean, what would it take? I mean, you could think about scenarios that it really wouldn't be that hard to imagine us going in that direction. Our own government has been doing what we blame China for. We've been printing money like the world's biggest counterfeiter for 100 years now, and mathematically, it has to lead to runaway inflation. There's no other way to go. When you print money, you know that you have to come to a point where, you know, imagine what would it be like if a loaf of bread cost you a year's salary. I mean, how would you survive? What would you do? It would be chaos. If a gallon of milk were $100,000 or a tank of gas was $1 million, what would that be like? Because that's what's happened in countries when their currency has run away. That's what happened in Germany before World War II, and that sent them into the war. I mean, how much would it take to cause such catastrophe and such destruction and such death? Did you know, I mean, the technology we have in nuclear weaponry, it would take one single high atmosphere atom bomb, a nuclear explosion up in high altitude, to knock out our entire electrical grid. Our lives are 100% dependent on our electricity. We wouldn't be able to survive without it. I mean, there might be a few people who know how to live off the land, but in mass, it'd be chaos if that really happened. And what would it take for somebody to push a button? And I mean, how would you survive if all your computer circuits in your life were gone? How would you live with no lights and no furnace and no car and no cable TV and no Facebook and no Xbox? I mean, the things that people, no cell phones, no open grocery stores, no police, no fire, no hospitals. What do? It's you die. I mean, it's chaos and people kill each other. It's not difficult to imagine the whole world as we know it coming to an end in our lifetime. And it's not any different than the fear people have had for quite a long time. I mean, the ways in which it would end might be different, but the fear of dying is been around for quite a long time. And really, the interesting thing about that fear of dying, it might drive a lot of people to the church. I mean, when people get scared, they come back to the church. Remember after 9/11, people came back for a short while, they came back to the church. So if souls were getting saved, you know, imagine if the world was in such destructive chaos and people were dying and scared for their lives. I would think God would say, okay, look at all the people coming back from this. Maybe I'll hold off on coming back. I mean, through the worst of it all, I could see God saying, you know, I'm going to stick to what I said in 2 Peter, that I'm giving you time to repent because I don't want to see people destroyed. So this might lead some more people to church and we'll have more believers. So I guess there could be a positive end of it. But what would your life be like if you knew what was going to come 10 years, 20, 50 years down the pike? If you knew exactly what was coming, how would it change your life? If you knew the end was coming, or if you knew it wasn't going to end, what would you do? Would it change your priorities? If you knew the end was coming, would you spend more time with family? Would you invest in the stock market that you knew was going to improve? Would you spend all your money on extra clothes and food to store up in your basement and guns to last out the chaos? What would you do? Would you try to warn others? Would you tell them of their impending doom, or would you just hunker down and prepare for the end? Of course, none of us can truly say, you know, none of us knows what's going to happen 10, 20, 50 years down the future. We don't know exactly how history is going to unfold, but there is one who can declare the end from the beginning. And who does have his finger on the pulse of the world, because he's the one who knows the day and the hour, because he's the one who's in charge of setting that day and hour. He's the one who makes the decision when he's going to come back or whether he's going to hold off for a little while. God's in charge of that. And so he's the one that I like to turn to. You know, I think it would be, with all that in mind, you know, we're coming to the seventh chapter of Daniel. We're coming to a major shift. We've finished the historical count of Daniel's life, and that's the first half of the book, chapters 1 through 6, and now we're heading into the prophetic visions in the second half of the book. And I'm not alone when I say that Daniel is one of the most amazing books of prophecy in the entire Bible. And what's really cool about it is we get this historical layout of Daniel's life, and then we get the prophecy laid on top of that so we can see how the two go together, and it helps you to kind of interpret all of biblical prophecy and how it all is written out and works out. And some people have said that the chapter 7 is the center of gravity of the book of Daniel. The chapter 7 is like what everything else, it helps you understand everything else wrapped around it. And you know, God made a plan for the nations, and he revealed that plan to Daniel. And we get to dig into this world-changing prophecy that, you know, that changed the face of the world. We get to read it as history now. But so I think it'll be a lot of fun for us to go through together. I certainly enjoyed going through the life of Daniel and reading about the journey that he went on. I don't think it was totally fun for Daniel all the time because he actually had to live through some of those difficult circumstances. But we get to read it. We know the happy ending, so that was great. Because he did have a wild ride from the beginning. I mean, it wasn't a boring life that Daniel led. It was an exciting, well, maybe not exciting for him at times, but to me, I read it, and that's an exciting life. And, you know, early on, he was taken from his family. He was basically kidnapped by a conquering enemy army. And can you imagine that happening to you or to your kids? I mean, it's not fun, but it's a thrill ride. I mean, it's a scary thing, I'm sure, for him and his family. But right from the bat, there was excitement in his life. There was topsy-turvy turmoil and all sorts of crazy stuff. So it's not a boring thing to read. So Daniel was taken as a kid. He's transported from Judah, which is modern-day Israel, to Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. And so that's quite a journey, probably right around 605 BC is when they guess is approximately when this happened. And there was this group of other Jewish boys that were taken with them from prominent families of Jerusalem. And we know the names of three others, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that went along with them. And there was others in the group. Does anybody remember their Jewish names? Yes, yes. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So yeah, very good. And Daniel's Babylon, he had a Babylon. We always hear about the other three guys' Babylonian names, but Daniel's Jewish name. Daniel's Babylonian name was Belteshazzar. So anyway, upon his arrival to Babylon, he faced immediate challenges. I mean, not only is he taken from his home, but we talked about right away how he's offered the food from the table of the king with all the other boys. And most of the other Jewish captives were eating it with no problem. But Daniel, you know, what would he do? It's possibly ceremonially unclean. You know, we don't know if that's sacrificed meat they're offering or what. And so Daniel says, I don't know if I want to eat that. His parents have taught him good, and God's leading him in grace. And so the other guys were all eating it except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're kind of sticking with Daniel on this. And so he chose to step up and to be an example and to be a leader right from the beginning, right from the time he was a young man or young boy. And he requested a ceremonially clean, pure diet of vegetables and water. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego followed his lead. And they said, we're gonna go with Daniel because that's the right thing to do. And God blessed their faithfulness right from the beginning. That they said, we want to follow God. We want to make sure we're not doing anything wrong. So, and God blessed them not only by watching out for them, but he kept them healthy. And he actually made them look even more healthy. He made them even better shape than the kids who were eating the king's food. So they had all the options and the calories and whatever. And here's Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who end up looking better than those guys. And they're just eating vegetables and water because they were being faithful. And so that was a challenge right from the beginning because he didn't know if he was going to get in trouble for that. But then his first real death-defying incident comes real soon after that, just a few years after he's been training to serve the king. And that's when he has to interpret the king's dream. The king has the dream about the giant statue. And if you remember, the king, he dreamed about that statue and he wanted people to tell him what the dream was and nobody could tell him. So he decided he's going to kill all his wise men, kill them all off. And that included Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were all in training for this. So they were all doomed to die. And Daniel stepped up and he said, let's pray. Let's go to God and see if he'll reveal this to us so that we can help out. And so he did that. And God revealed it to him. And nobody else could tell the king what he dreamed. But God revealed it through Daniel. So Daniel went and shared the dream with the king and interpreted it for him, and he saved his life, and he saved his friend's life, and he saved all the other wise men's life, so that none of them had to die, thanks to the Lord. And once again, his faith came out. And if you remember the metals of the statue, just as a little review, there was the gold that represented Babylon, and then the silver, the chest and the arms that represented the Greeks and the Medes and the Persians, and then there was the bronze, there was the Greeks, and then there was the iron, and the iron and clay and the feet that represented Rome. And it's interesting to think, you know, the modern day Iran is where the Persians came out of, and then the Greeks, just Greece is still around, so we know where the Greeks came from. And it's interesting how Greece has diminished. You know, these are world powers, superpowers. And now we read about Greece and it's nothing. It's a failing economy. It's fallen apart. And so their days as a world superpower has kind of fallen by the wayside. And it's interesting to think, you know, in our nation, in comparison, we're heading down the exact same financial road that they have. We just got a lot more zeros tacked on to the end. You know, to think about, we're a world superpower. We're the world superpower right now. But what's happened to Greece? If we continue on with the same attitude towards God, our fate will be the exact same. That's interesting to think about. When you know, we're still the prophetic trend of what happened to those various statues, medals in the statue that represented various kingdoms. What happened to them easily happens to any other kingdom or democracy or whatever form of government that treats God the same way that they do. They disappear. And then there's Rome. Rome was the biggest world superpower that ever was. And now all that's left is Rome is an unemployed pope. I mean, it's nothing. It's just a spot in the world. There's nothing that really sticks out about it. And so it's good to pay attention to, even though this is thousands of years old prophecy, and stuff that's already happened in the past, prophecy also affects our future. It also affects our life. So it's good to read into this and understand this. And of course, there was the rock that was cut from the mountain that came and hit the statue and obliterated it and made everything disappear, which is exactly what happens to any kingdom that doesn't honor the Lord. That stone that the builders rejected, that's Jesus. And he's the one who is the eternal kingdom, who brings about the end of all other kingdoms. And so we have a chapter in Daniel after that, where Daniel isn't around. He's not present, apparently, for that part, when Nebuchadnezzar builds his own 90-foot-tall golden statue and orders everybody else to bow down to it or be burned to death. And, of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, famously, they stand up amongst everybody else who's bowing down because they're not going to bow down to any god but the real God. And they get thrown into the furnace, and they survive. Not only do they survive, they come out without even smelling like smoke. Their clothes, you know, fresh as ever. And so it's a miraculous story. It's an amazing story that we go through in Daniel's life and the things that happen to his friends. And years later, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream, remember, about a giant tree that gets cut down. And Daniel has to reveal, by this time they've built up a friendship, and Daniel has to reveal to the king that the tree represents him and that he'll be cut down if he doesn't repent and start honoring God. And in fulfillment of that prophecy, the king goes crazy because he doesn't repent. He loses his mind and he loses his kingdom for a while. He lives like a wild animal. And eventually he gains back his sanity and his kingdom, and he goes on to share his own personal testimony about God and is blessed with being one of only two Gentiles in all of history that actually get blessed the privilege of being inspired by God to add to his word. And it's an amazing transformation in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And then even more years later, Nebuchadnezzar has passed on, and Belshazzar is on the throne. And in the middle of this drunken party that we talked about, God spells out Belshazzar's doom on the wall. Remember what the words were? Mene, mene, tekel, and parson. And which means, does anybody remember what it means? Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. And so it talked about how the days of Belshazzar had been numbered, he'd been weighed and found wanting in the balances morally, and his kingdom was going to be divided that very night. And so that night, Belshazzar is defeated and his kingdom is taken by the Medes and the Persians. And then we get to meet Darius the Mede, who becomes the king, who throws Daniel to the lion's den that we just finished talking about that because, and it's all because of a feature of Persian law that has significance in both Daniel and the book of Esther. If you remember the feature of the Persian law, cannot be rescinded. Yeah, that it's once it's made law that it sticks. And so we left Daniel in his 80s. He's gone from being a boy to an octogenarian, and he's spent his whole life living this wild life of challenges and faith and doing what God calls him to do. And he's so we left him alone, and he's basically going to live out the rest of his life doing what he'd done his whole life, honoring God with everything he did, with who he was and all his activities and his prayer life. It was just the man that Daniel was from boyhood to old manhood, that he was always dedicated to God. And so it's given us this great example to read, to see this amazing, wild, troubled, trialed life where he stood strong and was dedicated to God. And so we have that example for us to follow, to live our lives the same way. And it's an amazing life. And so he reminds us that our ultimate allegiance should never be to a government or to making money or to anything else. Our ultimate allegiance should always be to God above all else. And so now we've gone through his life, and we're at this significant division in the book of Daniel. And I wanted to stop, and I wanted to set it up as we're going to get into it, because it is a big change, and there's this major shift from biographical writing to apocalyptic writing. And we hear the word apocalypse, and we think the end of the world. I mean, that's what we associate apocalypse with, because that's what, you know, read Revelation, the world coming to an end sort of stuff. And we think when you hear apocalypse, that's the end. That's everything's falling apart, and that's where it's going. Technically, the word apocalypsis or apocalypse, it simply means revelation, which is where the book of Revelation comes from. As a matter of fact, the book of Revelation starts off with that Greek word. It says, verse 1:1 says, this is an apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. If you read the translation, it says, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. So when you read the word apocalypse, it simply means revelation. Something has been revealed. Something, God has shown us what's going to take place. And he's shown Daniel what's going to happen to his world. He says, this is what's going to happen, Daniel, and I'm revealing it to you. And so this writing is totally different than what we read about the biography in the first six chapters. So in the second half of the book, it's basically all prophecy. And you'll see the distinct difference as we get into it. In the first part of the book, we're told about a little bit of prophecy. We get kind of a taste of it. And when Nebuchadnezzar has his dreams, we're told about those dreams and those visions, and then Daniel interprets them. But now we're going to be told about the visions and the dreams that Daniel has, and an angel interprets it. And so there's still prophecy, but it's written differently. We're going to be shown those visions, and there is some prophecy covered in the first six chapters that God reveals to other people. And by the time we finish chapter 6, part of it's been fulfilled. Of course, the tree dream, where Nebuchadnezzar loses everything, is totally been fulfilled, because Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind and then he gained his kingdom back. But the statue dream, we've progressed partway through that. We've gone past the golden head and into the silver chest of the Medes and the Persians. That, you know, it went from Babylon to the Medes and the Persians, which is what those metals represented in the statue. And so there's more to come in that prophecy as we're reading. And you'll see a lot of expansion of that specific prophecy from chapter 2 in the next six chapters that we're going to read. And it's a little like, it's if you read Genesis chapter 1 and then you go to chapter 2, it's a little bit like that. Chapter 2 kind of backs up and expounds a little bit on what happened in chapter 1. And that's kind of what we're doing in chapter 7 through 12 of Daniel. We're backing up a little bit and expounding on some of the things that Daniel was shown during those times. The main difference is that instead of dealing, like Genesis deals with things that already happened, you know, creation happened and God told us about it, whereas Daniel is talking about things that had yet come, not yet come to pass. that he's still talking about future from his perspective. So you'll notice right away that Daniel is not written in consecutive chapters. Once you get to chapter 6, there's a change. So like in Daniel 7:1, it says, during the first year of King Belshazzar's reign in Babylon, Daniel had a dream and saw visions as he lay in his bed, and he wrote down the dream, and this is what he saw. So you read that and you thought, I thought we were all done with King Belshazzar. I thought he was taken over and passed on. And he committed the history's worst party foul, and we thought that was the end for him. And here he is again. But don't worry, he hasn't risen from the dead. He's not still around. All that happened is that the descriptions of Daniel's visions have been lifted out of the historical narrative of chapter 1 through 6, and they've been placed together in their own section in chapter 7 through 12. So during that historical biography, Daniel had his own visions, and he took those visions and he separated them from the biography story and put them in their own section of apocalyptic prophetic writing. And it kind of makes sense as you go through, when it's kind of like, you could edit them and take chapter 7 through 12 and take them one story at a time and put them back in the right place in the historical narrative. Like if you ever read a chronological Bible, it takes the whole Bible and breaks it down into when these events happen and reorders them in historical order. Whereas, this takes it and it's not necessarily in historical order. But God in his editing wisdom thought that it would be better to inspire their placement together in a separate part of the book. And who am I to argue with the greatest author and editor of all time? So we'll go through it in the order that we got it. But in the second half of Daniel, there are four separate visions that Daniel has at four different times. And the first of them is recorded in chapter 7. And the time at which Daniel received this vision is in the first year of King Belshazzar's reign, which is right around 557 BC is when Daniel would have had that specific vision. And then the second vision comes a couple years after that, and it's written down in chapter 8. And 8:1 starts out, it says, during the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, saw another vision following the one that had already appeared to me. So even though it looks like chapter 7 runs right into chapter 8 and is just saying, oh, this is another vision I had, this is a few years after that. And then about 15 years after the second vision, a third vision came to Daniel, and he had actually gotten a copy of what Jeremiah had written, because Jeremiah had prophesied about Israel and the 70-year captivity that they were going to endure. He had written before Israel was taken captive, Jeremiah had prophesied, and Daniel somehow got a copy of what Jeremiah had written, and he read that, and he started praying to God about this 70-year captivity, and God sent him a third vision, and that's in chapter 9. It says, it was the first year of the reign of Darius the Mede, the son of Ahasuerus, who became the king of the Babylon. So this is 15 years after the second vision. And then a few years later after that, in chapter 10, we hear about yet another king after King Darius that Daniel got to live to see. He went through quite a few kings and kingdoms in his lifetime. And in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of King Cyrus of Persia, Daniel, also known as Belteshazzar, had another vision. So there's the fourth vision. And it's happened, so you can kind of see that the time frame when Daniel had his visions, when the prophecy is presented, and these visions simply took place in the parts of history that we already read about in his lifetime. We've just taken them out and put them in their own section. And these four visions are spread out over a period of a little over 20 years, 21, 22 years, something like that. So it's been a long time that Daniel has had these four visions that happen at separate times. And you'll see pretty clear ties once we get into it. It's really interesting in the coming chapters. In Daniel 2, we got this sort of broad outline of the future that was revealed to Daniel concerning specifically Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. And he told us about these coming kingdoms. And in fact, chapter 2 and chapter 7 really go hand in hand. They go together very well. and the connections should be very clear as we go on. Though the concepts presented, they're represented by different pictures. You know, we've got the statue in chapter 2. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream had this, you know, giant, colossal statue made out of four different metals. And in chapter 7, Daniel sees living beasts. He sees these living beasts coming out of the water. In chapter 2, it's a dead statue. In chapter 7, it's living monsters coming out of the sea. And so chapter 2, we go from head to foot. It starts out with the head of gold and the chest and the thighs and then the legs and the toes. We ended up with the 10 toes of iron and clay mixed together. Well, chapter 7 represents the same things, but with the different pictures. In chapter 7, there's 10 horns growing out of the head of the last beast. So you'll see some connections, but they're made with very different pictures. And in chapter 2, it shows history. The reason is you know, we kind of get a glimpse of history kind of from the perspective of King Nebuchadnezzar, because it was prophecy, it was a vision given to him, and then interpreted by Daniel. So is this vision given to a pagan king? And so from his viewpoint, remember, King Nebuchadnezzar saw this colossal statue and it had the head of gold. And Daniel told him, that head of gold is you, king. That it represented his success and his splendor. And it wasn't too long after that it went to his own head. And so he decided to build his own giant gold statue and made other people worship it. So some of that idea, you know, as a pagan king, it kind of went in the wrong way. He kind of represented it and the way he saw it. And so that was Nebuchadnezzar's idea of accomplishment, is human accomplishment and human glory and how great man is and how powerful and wonderful we people are. And you know, basically the same way a lot of people think of themselves today, that we are the end of creation, that we are you know, it, that we don't have to have a God because we are the pinnacle of nature. And basically, you know, and that's the way a lot of people think today. Consider the idol-like status of our own national leader. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar had idol-like, he made people work. Darius had idol-like status. And we give idol-like status to our, you know, our heroes, our sports heroes and music heroes and movie heroes and our own national leader. I mean, the way people see him, they really, it's like worship. And he's a lot like Nebuchadnezzar and Darius. They love it. They soak it in like an egotistical sponge. That, you know, it seems like the value system of many people in our culture today is hero worship. People are it, and they can do everything for us, and they have all the power, and they're the ones that we got to give our dedication to because they're the ones that will fix all our problems and make our lives better. And they forget God. And they forget all about who should have all the glory. And so it's chapter 7 changes the pictures a little bit, because chapter 7 reveals God's viewpoint of the same prophecy. We had kind of Nebuchadnezzar's viewpoint with the statue. Now we have God's viewpoint of the same revelation. The kingdoms are represented. They're the same kingdoms, but when God sees them, he sees them as just a bunch of ravenous, destructive beasts. That's what these nations are, that they devour one another. They have no respect for God. And that's how God sees the world's superpowers, that get so wrapped up in themselves and glorify themselves and think they're the end of creation. And you can see, you know, you see the exact same qualities in our own world, in our own nation, that you saw in Babylon and those other nations that we've seen the picture of. And there's a reason that God uses the specific imagery that he decides to use. And when he gives somebody a vision or a revelation, you know, he doesn't give us facts and statistics and figures and things like that, because we're not meant to see facts. We're meant to see the frightening similarity between the self-destructive power of the ancient world and ancient governments as there is today in the modern world and modern governments, that we're supposed to see how we need to change things, how we need to repent. And so the temporary nature of all world kingdoms are supposed to be shown, not just in the four kingdoms represented, but in all kingdoms. We're supposed to see them, that they're just world kingdoms, that they amount to nothing compared to God, that in contrast with God's eternal kingdom, every world kingdom is nothing. And we're supposed to see that. you know, from ancient times to modern times. And so God chooses his pictures carefully. And these four ghastly beasts that arise up out of the ocean are, you know, they're pictures of the moral character of the earthly kingdoms that are represented. And our own nation will face the exact same fate and is seen by God with the exact same pictures if we go down the same path as those past kingdoms. You know, we started out pretty good. We had a reverence for God. Our nation was built on Christian principles. But if we go down the same moral decline as those other nations, God's going to see us as the same ghastly beasts as every other nation that disregards God. So, you know, you remember Nebuchadnezzar demanded that the whole world was to bow down and worship his statue. And that was his attitude. And then later at Belshazzar's drunken party, where he had leaders and his wives were all there drinking, and they took the sacred artifacts of the Lord's temple and they desecrated them by drinking to false gods and idols. And when Darius signed a law ordering the whole kingdom was to bow down to him as if he was God, that's God sees that and it's disgusting to God. It's beastly. It's horrifying to God. And that kind of reality in history is represented in the imagery of those terrible beasts. And so idolatry and selfishness and self-worship and human pride, when God paints the picture of those ghastly, disgusting, ugly-looking beasts, that's what's represented in that. And God sees all that as beastly and horrifying and utterly destructive, and calls everybody to turn from that, to repent from that, to save yourself, to stop living that kind of life. So you'll see, as we go through, you'll see plenty of metaphor and imagery that and it can often seem strange and weird and sometimes confusing, but there's meaning and purpose behind all of it. There's meaning and purpose in the pictures that God used. It's all true, it's all accurate, but it's not an ordinary description like, you know, dates and numbers and facts and figures. It's representational. It's not like you would read an encyclopedia. This is God representing moral things, not just facts and figures. It's God's viewpoint, because the point is not just to reveal what's going to happen in the future, but to show how God feels about what's happening and how things are unfolding in the world. In fact, Daniel didn't even understand what was being revealed to him, parts of his own vision. He had to ask for help, and an angel had to interpret it for him. So he saw these pictures, and he's like, what does this mean? And an angel had to tell him, and some of it wouldn't be understood. There were parts of it that I'm sure he never figured out for the rest of his life. And until those things actually unfolded in history, and we learned what kingdoms came and what happened to them, that, you know, long after Daniel passed on, that we finally understood what some of that vision means. But God, you know, God isn't interested in giving any of us a final score so that we can, you know, go make a bet on the winning team and have, you know, personal financial gain from it. That's not the point of prophecy. God tells us what's coming in order to change our worldview. He tells us what's coming to shake us up and wake us up and help us to see that the only good investment is that of turning hearts and minds to God's eternal kingdom. To get a right perspective of the picture of eternal of worldly kingdoms, prophecy is meant to change our course in life, to change our hearts, to get us to see the big picture and not to waste our lives on the things of this world. So it's, you know, like we talked about a little bit earlier in the book of Daniel, hopefully you'll see how this book is like prophecy 101. You know, this Daniel is a great way to learn about prophecy in order to understand. You know, it's like the frame. It'll help you to see the framework that all Bible prophecy hangs on, so you can get a picture, and it helps you to understand it and to realize why God gives us prophecy. Now, I didn't plan to get too far into text today because I wanted to make sure we had an idea, you know, kind of a little bit how this framework works and where we're going, so that we're not focused on a bunch of ugly monsters, but on what God wants us to learn from those ugly monsters and those wild images. But, you know, I guess we can take just a quick look at the setting of Daniel's first dream, because in the least, it's a pretty interesting vision. I mean, I don't know if you've ever had a dream like this, but I don't think I'd get much sleep after seeing what Daniel saw. And Daniel is the first apocalyptic writer in the Bible. He's the first guy that's written stuff like this down. And, you know, God gave him the gift of interpreting dreams back in the end of chapter 1. in the early part of his life. God gave him this gift, and he is the first person to record this kind of revelation from God. And God has spoken through prophets before, but there's a difference between straight up prophecy and this apocalyptic vision that Daniel had. And like you read about it in the book of Revelation, so much of prophecy, you know, when God gave information to a prophet was charged to go preach it. You know, I've given you a word, now go tell the world, or go tell somebody specific, but you go share this message. And most of the time, the prophets were told, just go preach it. You go out in the streets and you start yelling to the crowd. And they hadn't invented bullhorns and soapboxes yet, but that's basically, you know, you see those street preachers, and that's the prophets. They were sent out. God said, you go tell the world this. And they had to go and tell the world this. Whereas the visions that God gave to Daniel, and it's the same with the apocalyptic visions that John got in Revelation, they were actually told not to go preach this. Don't tell anybody this. You write this down, you save it, you keep it, you protect it, and there will come a time when it's needed. He said, don't tell anybody this. Now, this is just for you at the moment, but eventually this is going to be used. So there's a difference between ordinary prophecy and apocalyptic style visions that were given by God, revelation that we read in Scripture. So people like Jeremiah and Isaiah, they were given a word from the Lord, and they went out to preach. But Daniel is giving something to internalize, to write down, and protect it for the right time to actually publish it. And so this revelation from God is not just dealing with it. I mean, it's dealing with major world events and changes in world powers and on a grand scale, but it was revealed through this amazing use of signs and symbols and pictures and symbology. So you can see the same thing in the book of Revelation with the seals and the bowls and the vials and all these things that represent various pictures of God's judgment. Daniel is the revelation of the Old Testament. You know, we have our revelation at the end of the Bible, but in the Old Testament, Daniel's book is like revelation. And so it's amazing prophetic truth given by God to you know, revealed through this apocalyptic use of symbols given in visions to Daniel as he laid in bed. And so we'll start digging into this first vision next week. But this week, I hope you'll think and I hope you'll pray about what God wants to teach you through this prophetic vision, because it matters. It's important. I mean, it was obviously important to Daniel and in his time period, but it's important today, and it's important to us, even though so much of this revelation about future kingdoms has taken place, and it's happened in our past, and we can look back in history and see it. I want you to think about the fact that if it wasn't going to be useful for our time right now, God wouldn't have preserved it. There's a reason God preserved it, and he kept it in His Word and protected it as part of Scripture, and all Scripture is useful, right? And we're told that in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong. It teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip His people to do every good work. Right? So if you'll let Him, if you'll pray and you'll open a door for this, God will use this symbolic, apocalyptic prophecy to get you headed in the right direction. And to teach you what is good and how to live your life right. And to prepare and equip you to do your own good works for God because of what He revealed in the book of Daniel. So I hope this week that you'll ask God as we go through this prophetic visions, that He'll help you to see and understand what He wants you specifically to understand through this prophetic study. Instead of missing the point like so many others do, you know, we read the Bible and we see this apocalyptic stuff and people try to guess dates and figure out exactly what's going to happen and tell the people that the world is ending on Tuesday, so pack some bags or take a vacation or try to get your bucket list done and before it's too late. But they miss that the whole point of God revealing the future, including all the destruction and the devastation and all that kind of stuff, all that frightening stuff, is to get people to see things from a larger perspective. And we have been created as eternal beings. Once our lives were put in place by God, they're meant to continue forever. And so instead of getting too wrapped up in the specific events of world future, we ought to see the kingdoms and the governments and even the world itself as a temporary part of our lives. And we ought to live our lives not just to be ready to die when the end comes, but to be ready to live for eternity when this temporary shell is gone. We're not preparing to die. We're preparing to live. And so life is not about fulfilling a bucket list. It's about learning and growing and developing character and building faith, and so that you can be a friend of God and benefit from the relationship, from His kingdom that lasts forever, so that you can enjoy all the blessings that come with a holy relationship with your Creator forever. And rather than suffer the torment of being separated from the Lord eternally and cut off from every good gift that He offers His children. And so God has revealed that He's coming with judgment. And the world will face a cleansing fire. And it is going to end. It's all going to end at some point. And it seems like it's coming quick, but at some point, God wants you to not only survive the fire, but to come out on the other side better than ever. And so pay attention to keep your Bibles open, hear what God has to say to you. The Lord has some amazing things to tell you today about the world and about your future, and He wants you to get it from His Word. So pray and ask God to reveal this to you, and He will. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank You that You have given us so much information, that You tell us about Yourself, that You want us to know You, and You want us to understand You, and You want us to understand what's going on in the world, and maybe not all the specifics and the dates and the facts and figures, but You want us to see the bigger picture of how little world kingdoms matter when it comes to eternity, and how what's really important is what lasts for eternity in Your kingdom, and doing good and being good people and helping others to find eternal life, that's what's important. More important than anything else that we might go through in this world is eternal lives and saving lives for eternity. So God, I pray that we'd pay attention to You for our own future, and that we'd help others to pay attention to You for their futures too. Thank You, Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen.